Amen. You may be seated. Was that a high five, Ben? That was good. Yes. That's Katie's big brother there, getting ready for Katie's dedication. I want to share a little story with you. A number of years ago, I was working at the seminary where I had graduated from and serving the provost there, who, amongst other things, had oversight of what we call the development office, where they raise all the money for the seminary. And a lot of days, we were doing just little bits and pieces of what they called friend raising instead of fundraising. The whole focus of the seminary was that we don't raise funds, we raise friends. And we kept looking for different ways that we could bless the friends of the seminary or potential friends of the seminary. And so many a day, I would just spend the whole day at my desk at the seminary writing notes to people, telling them, you know, we're praying for you, which we were, celebrating their birthdays, their anniversaries, inviting them to different events where they could come for free to be blessed by one of our great professors teaching about the Bible or some topic. And we did this all the time, just trying to bless people with our friendship. And sometimes I would ask myself, is it really worth it? You know, is this really going to pay off in some tangible way to advance God's kingdom, to advance the mission of the seminary, to train people to go out and spread God's good news? Well, it wasn't until a couple years after I left working at the seminary that I heard the news that the seminary, in the middle of the financial world crisis of the housing slump and everything going down, the seminary actually had the best year it ever had, raising $84 million, which is somewhere in the ballpark of 60 million pounds in 1 year. And amongst that money, there was one big gift that equals about 14 million pounds from one couple. Now, this couple didn't just decide one morning when they woke up that they were going to write a check for 14 million pounds to the seminary. They had been, in fact, friends of the seminary for years and years. They would have been amongst the people that I was writing little notes to week by week and month by month. Now, not all the time does a legacy gift involve money. You know, sometimes legacy is more about our actual relationship and our actual identity as people. And I want to tell you a little bit about my pop, my paternal grandfather who raised me. He left school when he was in about the sixth grade, which is about the equivalent of year eight here. And it was during the Great Depression, and he wanted to leave school so that he could help support his family. And so he went out and got a little job and did that. And then later on in life, his dad left the family, and so he found himself being the breadwinner for his little family. And he did that, supporting his mom for the rest of her earthly life. And then during World War II, he went off to war here in Europe, and at one point, the captain wanted to promote him to a sergeant. But he thought about it and he says, no thanks, I'd rather stay a private because all my buddies are here. If I become a sergeant, you know, I'm going to lose my friendship with them, my relationship with them. I'd rather be in the foxhole with them than serving you, you know, driving your Jeep or whatever you'd have me to do. And then later in life, as I got to know him, I knew him as a faithful Christian man. When he died, there was hardly any worldly goods that he left behind to me and my grandmother. And it certainly wasn't 14 million pounds worth. But at the end of his life, he didn't really have to conjure up something to bless me with because he had already blessed me with stories from his life not a life perfectly lived. He was far from perfect, but nonetheless a life well lived. And as family stories do, they shaped me. They shaped my sense of self-identity, because that's what our stories do. That's what our lives do, is they shape the people around us. Now, I also remember how when one day when I talked about some of my pop stories with my dad seemed to have a tinge of regret there, that he never heard any of the stories that I had heard from my pop. But that's the way it is oftentimes, isn't it? Especially with that generation, that parents rarely would share their most intimate stories with their children, maybe with their grandchildren, but not so much with their children. And I've been wondering about this, you know, why is that? And perhaps part of it is that, you know, when we get to our 60s and 70s, we finally have come to terms with our life. We're no longer striving for something for ourselves. We're more reflecting on our life that's already behind us. Well, in any case, whatever it is, when King David reached age 70 and his son Solomon was about age 20, he calls Solomon to himself and he bequeaths to Solomon the throne of Israel with these words: "I am going where everyone on earth must go someday. Take courage and be a man. Observe the requirements of Yahweh, your God, and walk in all his ways. Keep the decrees, commands, regulations, and laws written in the law of Moses so that you will be successful in all you do and wherever you go." The financial and political inheritance that David bequeathed to Solomon was huge. But David's focus on that day was to get Solomon to see that there is something more important to pay attention to as he inherited the throne. And that's walking with Yahweh. Now, a generation earlier, when David ascended to the throne, there was no such handover from King Saul to David. Because Saul, tragically, had chosen not to walk with Yahweh. And it cost Solomon not only his own life, but the life of his three sons. Because as Yahweh warned Moses, "I lay the sins of the parents upon their children. The entire family is affected, even children in the third and fourth generations of those who reject me." The reason that Yahweh anointed David as king is that David was a man after Yahweh's heart. David, as a boy and as a man, time and again chose to walk with Yahweh. And when David faced temptations like we all face, when he was confronted by willful sin, and when he committed willful sin, he didn't do what many of us oftentimes are tempted to do. He didn't deny it. He didn't run away and try to hide from the consequences of it. He didn't make excuses or try to justify what he had done, but rather, when confronted with his willful sin, he confessed it, he had remorse, and he pleaded with Yahweh to have mercy. Your lady, Dame Iris Murdoch, says, "At crucial moments of choice, most of the business of choosing is already done." Now that applies for times when we're being confronted with a challenge to do something good, and that demands taking a risk for God. And it also applies to temptation to do something bad. At crucial moments of choice, most of the business of choosing is already done. When we get to junctures when we face demanding challenges and temptations, all of the previous life choices that we've made to that point, all of our sense of self-identity, all that our forefathers have bequeathed to us, is being drawn together as we teeter on the fence, deciding which way will we turn? What choice am I going to make here? And whatever we choose to do in that moment will become part of our legacy that we hand down to the next generation. There was a popular song in churches a number of years ago. Nancy and I used to sing it when we were living at Asbury in Kentucky. And some of the lyrics went like this. Yesterday is a wrinkle on your forehead. This is your life, and today is all you've got now. Today is all you'll ever have. Don't close your eyes. This is your life. Are you who you want to be? Are you who you want to be? Now, some of you right now may be feeling a temptation towards self-condemnation. Don't go there. That's not from God, okay? Whenever you're tempted to condemn yourself for some willful sin in the past, that feeling is not from your good Father. Because God is not about condemning you for your sin. God is all in the business of redeeming you from your sin. When we allow remorse and regret to tempt us to wallow in self-condemnation and to move further away from God, we're allowing the enemy of our soul to gain the upper hand. Remorse and regret are good and godly to feel if they move us closer to God. But when remorse and regret lead us away, then that is not from God. When it leads us back to walking with God, that's when the enemy is not happy. Let me share just a side note with you. You see, sin is not what keeps you from God, okay? Sin does not keep you from God. Satan wins not when we sin. Satan wins when we don't go back to God. Does that make sense? Okay? When you sin, God's not up in heaven wringing his hands saying, well, that's the end of our relationship now. God is waiting after we sin for us to come running back to him. It's only when we go back to him that we're going to know that, in fact, he's already wiped out our sin. The sin does not stand between us and God. But when we go back into our past and we grab that old sin and we allow the enemy to tempt us into thinking, this sin is so terrible. God can't forgive me for this. There's not going to be any redemption in my life from this. That's when we abdicate our throne. The next time you hear that little voice cropping up and rearing its ugly head, inviting you to condemn yourself for something, you just turn around to that voice and you rebuke it. And you say to that voice, go back from where you came from. Because I am a son of the king. I am a daughter of the king. And I sit on the throne of the king. And I am going to leave a legacy for the next generation. A legacy that teaches the next generation that when they sin, come back running to God. No matter how young you are, and no matter how old you are, it's never too late to leave a legacy. And how you deal with the sin in your life is a large part of what you're going to hand down to the next generation. If we choose to hand down a legacy that lets the next generation know not only the good parts of our life when we made good choices, but also the sin parts and how we did not allow that sin to stand in the way of us and God, well, then our legacy of walking with God, it's going to reverberate, not just for one or two or three or four generations like sin does, but it's going to reverberate for 1,000 generations. Because Yahweh also promised this, I lavish unfailing love for 1,000 generations on those who love me and obey my commands. We often talk about bucket lists when we talk about our death. But you know, bucket lists are all about what can I do for myself before I leave this earth. But as Christians, we believe that life doesn't end here on earth. We believe that God is going to make a new heaven and a new earth, and that we are going to get to live on that new earth. And so we don't need to be consumed by fulfilling a bucket list on this earth, because this earth is passing away. We can look forward to living on that new earth. And so that gives us freedom on this earth, in this short life, to really focus on what matters. On our first Sunday of the series, William Holmes asked us, are you ready? Because if we're spiritually ready, that will transform the way that we live. And then last week we asked, what's your exit strategy? Because if we embrace the mortality of our nature, so that when our day comes, we're not caught unawares and unprepared. If we live life with its brevity in mind, that too will transform the way we live. And so today, the question is, what legacy are you preparing to leave to the next generation? Because if we live lives focused on the legacy that we are leaving behind, that will transform the way we live. One of my favorite contemporary musicians is Matt Kearney. Matt Kearney sounds like he has some heritage to this island. He's a Christian, but he doesn't write his songs in explicitly Christian ways, as he, kind of like you too, is trying to appeal to the world's ears and draw them closer to God. And he has a song that goes like this. Come on and we'll sing, like we're free. Push the pedal down, watch the world around fly by us. Come on and we'll try one last time. And here we go, there's nothing left to choose. Here we go. There's nothing left to lose. Let's pray. Holy Father, Lord, we thank you that there is nothing left to lose for us on this earth. Because you promise us a new earth where we will dwell. And the things that you will do for us on the next side of life are going to far surpass any bucket list that we could come up with. Lord, I pray that today you help us to not only be spiritually ready, to not only know what our exit strategy is, but help us to see, Lord, what legacy we can form in the days left to us for the next generation. And Lord, help us whenever we're confronted by our willful sin, Lord, to come back running to you so that we can know that sin does not stand between us and you, but only your love. In Jesus' name, amen.